I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one nearby. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 and 2, just the opening introduction to the book of 1 Peter. And would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word, and follow along as I read. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Thank you. Please be seated. Yesterday, if you had to kind of pay attention, we had some rain from Hurricane Dorian, not a whole lot. If you lived on the Cape, you'd get a lot more. It was kind of passing to the southeast of most of New England on its way up to Canada. And while really most of the U.S. East Coast, I know on the Outer Banks of North Carolina, they're dealing with some, you know, pretty serious flooding issues. But really most of the East Coast of the U.S. was spared what could have happened, you know, what many people had predicted. You probably heard the Bahamas really took a direct hit when the storm was at its absolute peak. It was really the worst possible time for it to hit. I have a dear friend from college. His name is Evan, and he has seven children now. I can only remember the name of six of the children, but they all have unmistakably Welsh names. So if you know it, you know, Welsh heritage, Wesley, Gwyneth, lots of Y's in these names. Gwyneth, Dylan, Reese, Griffin, Bronwyn, all these wonderful Welsh names. But they have a distinctly Bahamian heritage because Evan is from the Bahamas. He was born there. He was brought up there. His parents actually came to Florida from the Bahamas, so he still has a lot of family there. And has this beautiful Bahamian accent, this very gentle accent. And my friend Evan is really grieving today because his the part of the Bahamas where he has a lot of family was really the hardest hit. And I was texting with him last night. You know, before that, a lot of his family had been unaccounted for. When I talked to him last night, two of his distant cousins were killed. But a lot of his, like his mom's sister, a lot of extended family that are closer are, he said, safe but destitute. And it's my understanding of the Bahamas is a very simple lifestyle, but a lot of these people have lost everything. And the government really is not, they are not equipped for anything on this scale. And the news reports have said it's the nonprofits, it's people like Samaritan's Purse and secular organizations. Those were the first people that they saw, and many of them still have not had much response from the government. And Evan told me he's in a terrible position because things are so bad. If he were to just go over there right now, there's really nothing he could do. There's no infrastructure. So the best thing he can do, which he's doing, is getting together people to give and send supplies with reputable organizations. But he said he can't sleep at night. He's just really devastated. And this is part of the challenge for Evan. Evan's a sojourner in Florida. Sounds kind of weird, but that's kind of what he is. The Bahamas is home. And I've known that ever since I met him in my freshman year in college. That's home for him. He lives in Florida. So in many ways, he's a sojourner. And as I was reflecting on that and talking to Evan by text, I think his situation is kind of a helpful illustration for what we're talking about today in 1 Peter. And really, the whole letter of 1 Peter. I've titled our series Covenant Living because I think that the letters of Peter give us a really clear picture of what it means to live as the covenant people of God. What it means to live in agreement, because that's what we have. We're living under an agreement that God has made with us through Jesus. But not only that, in the middle of a culture that at best is ambivalent, but at worst is hostile. Because that was the situation in the first century. For the people that were getting this letter were experiencing persecution to a certain degree. They were about to experience a lot worse persecution. And that may be our situation as well. We don't really know. But the question that I want us to wrestle with and hopefully answer through this these letters is, how do we live? How do we live as God's covenant people today in our situation? And this passage, the first two verses are an introduction to the book, and it's almost like you get the whole book in microcosm, in a little compact form. And so we're going to look today at what it means that God is a covenant God, and then the rest of the letter is going to show us how do we live for him. So three basic things I want to show you. The first, three things that our covenant God does. And the first is that our covenant God sends. And this tells us a lot about him. So Peter wrote his letter in a very traditional style. Pretty much every word, well, not every word, but most of the words of this introduction, you could cut and paste and put in the beginning of Paul's letters or any number of other letters in the New Testament. You know, this is not really different. And so the tempting thing is to skip over that and say, well, let's get to the main part of the letter. But that would be a big mistake because there are no throwaway words in this in this introduction. Every word tells us something about the letter. The first word is Peter. And that tells us about the author. There are a lot of scholars that insist Peter's Greek was not good enough, it was not polished enough to fit with the Greek in 1 Peter. But there's really no reason not to accept that Peter actually wrote it. Peter did know Greek. He was bilingual. It came from an area that was known to be bilingual. And not only that, it just in the content of the letter, there are so many tie-ins with what we know about Peter's life. It's really striking. We're going to talk about him as we go along. But one of the things that is really striking about what Peter says in the introduction is he doesn't tell us about anything about himself except for one thing, and that he's an apostle. And when you compare that to Paul, there are a number of times where Paul in his letters is defending himself. He's defending his record. And the reason is not because Paul was, a braggart. It was because people were attacking him on his record and saying, hey, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not a real apostle. And so Paul had to, he had to answer those things. Peter isn't dealing with that. But Peter chooses the one word that really says everything that he needs to say, and that is apostle. There are a lot of jobs, roles that people had in the New Testament that had to do with God's word. You could be a teacher of God's word, you could be a prophet, you could be an evangelist, but apostle is the only title that is ever paired with the phrase of Jesus Christ. So you don't ever hear about a teacher of Jesus Christ, a prophet of Jesus Christ, an evangelist of Jesus Christ. Only an apostle. And the reason is that apostles were eyewitnesses. There was a very limited number. They were never ordained. So there were no other apostles being set apart. It was a limited office for a specific time with specific people. And it was an office of authority. So when Peter tells his readers, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, what does that say? It means that everything that he says in this letter comes from Jesus himself. Jesus is speaking through him. That carries a lot of weight. He didn't really need to say anything else. So that's who wrote the letter, Peter. To whom did he write it? Well, I want to talk first about where they lived. There were four Roman provinces that these people, the recipients of the letter, lived in: Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia Pontus. So you actually had one that was two combined. All of these would be in modern-day Turkey. If you know where the Taurus Mountains is, it would be north of there, basically, in what we call Turkey today. So the order that Peter puts the names of these provinces in would be the route that the letter carrier would take when he delivered them. So it's kind of neat. You can actually follow in the little map in your Bibles if you want to. So Peter uses three words to describe his audience. They were elect, which means they were chosen. They were exiles, which means they were sojourners, in a place not their own. And they were dispersed. They were scattered. So these are believers in Jesus Christ, but Peter uses a term that the Old Testament used to describe the nation of Israel. So just as Israel had been chosen by God, these people that he's writing to, because they were believers in Jesus Christ, and the same is true for anybody today, we've been chosen too. So they were chosen. They were also sojourners. This means the place that they were currently living was not their original home. They were pilgrims. And that third word he uses is scattered. And it just means that they were spread out. they were dispersed from where they were originally from. So this kind of, it brings up a controversy among some of the scholars that study Peter. And these are, you know, all people that believe that, you know, Peter really wrote it, this is God's word. Some say that Peter was writing to Jews only, because he uses this word diaspora. And in the Bible, it only describes Jews being scattered. And you had a number of times throughout history where Jews were scattered. One of them was when Babylon conquered Jerusalem in 587 BC. So they're scattered, you know, all over the known world. You had another time where it was believers, but most of them were Jews in Jerusalem around AD 35, around the time Stephen, if you remember the story of Stephen being stoned, and there was this great persecution. So a lot of the church, and these are believing Jews, they were scattered again throughout Asia Minor. It happened again in AD 49 when Claudius was emperor of the Roman Empire. He expelled the Jews from Rome. So you have a scattering of Jews. Again, many of these are believing Jews. So Peter is certainly writing to Jews who have become Christians. The problem is there are a lot of things that he says that just don't make sense if you're Jewish. You know, he talks about the darkness and the ignorance that his readers came from in terms of their family. Well, he wouldn't say that about Jews because they didn't come from a place of darkness. They had the law. They had, you know, they knew all kinds of things about God. That seems to refer to Gentiles. So the bottom line seems to be he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, believers in Jesus, spread out through all of these areas. So they're chosen in terms of their relationship to God. They're sojourners, they're pilgrims in their relationship to where they live, and they're scattered in relationship to their true home. They're not in their true home. I want to illustrate this. Most of you know Allie and I are native to New England. She's from Rhode Island, I'm from Vermont. But we spent 15 years in South Carolina, beginning at a young age, you know, relatively young, 18 or so. So, you know, we learned that who we are was shaped by being in that culture, which, you know, Southern culture is different than Northern culture. Not better, just different. So, you know, when we moved back here in 2004, in a lot of ways, we kind of felt like a man without a country, you know, because it's like we weren't quite Southern and we weren't quite Northern because we just had this kind of mixture of both. Now, we're still American, so we don't feel that to the degree that many of you do. For whom the U.S. is not your home. You know, I was thinking the other day about those that are members of our church. There's at least six countries outside of the U.S. that members of our church are originally from. And so if that's the case for you, then the U.S. is not your home. The U.S. has become your home. But you understand what it's like to live in a new culture, to go to a new culture, where there's a lot of things that aren't familiar. And you know what? That's actually a really healthy thing to experience. It's something that a lot of us Americans would do really well if we went through that. We don't have great reputations around the world. Put it that way. And there's a tie-in to the way that the church lived and behaved in the first century. There's a letter. This is actually written in the second century. An anonymous letter written to a man named Diognetus. And it's talking about the way that Christians lived. And it was just fascinating to me. He said, "The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or of language or of customs. They pass their time in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each one's lot has determined, conforming to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable. For instance, they live in the lands of their birth, but more like temporary residents. They take their full part as citizens and yet submit to disabilities as if they were aliens. Any foreign country is homeland to them, and any motherland is foreign territory. Their days are passed upon the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven." Isn't that striking? The way that he described the way that Christians live and how they balance that idea of living in the world and yet having another home. And I think that description, it's a wonderful reminder that the idea of being dispersed and scattered, it's not just a physical reality. It is a mindset that God actually wants every Christian to have. And it informs the way that we view what we call home. I mean, think about it. You know, if you're, I don't know, if you're 40 or 50 years old, you probably have more than one place that you call home. Because what do you call home? Where you grew up? Or do you call home, you know, where you raised your kids? Or, you know, maybe there were two or three different places. And so when somebody says, hey, where's home for you? Do you ever have to think about it? Like, well, I'm not exactly sure. But when we have the mindset of being scattered, it informs the way that we view what we call home. It orders our priorities. It affects how we view our calling. Because this is the nature of who God is. Our God is a sending God. You see, a lot of times people look at this, they say, oh, well, missionaries, you know, they get sent. Church planters, they get sent. John and Al, you know, they got sent from South Carolina to New Hampshire. But me, I'm just here. No. Everybody gets sent. That's what God does. And that's what we have to have that mindset, because God may be sending you into some new area, field, you know, people group of friends, whatever. We are all being sent all the time if we just pay attention. And we see this in the scripture, because God sent Jesus. We see this in this letter. God sent Jesus to earth to Peter, right? Peter's one of the first disciples, one of the 12 disciples and apostles. Jesus calls Peter to follow him. Well, then God sends Peter. Where does he send Peter? He sends him to all over Asia Minor to bring the gospel. And then Peter is giving the gospel to other people, and then he calls them to follow Jesus. Well, then God sends all these other people. Where's he sending them? All over the place. So, and this happens over and over and over. That's what God does. We're never home on this earth. We're never home. We've got to get out of this mentality of feeling comfortable, like this is my turf. As a Christian, we don't have a turf at all. And I think we need to be reminded of this reality. I was thinking about how we have a huge conflict in our country right now over the issue of foreigners, people from other countries. And, you know, we have many people on the political right that have a fear of people from other countries. And a lot of that fear is unfounded, and not everybody has this fear, but there are some that do. And then you have some on the political left that have a fear for foreigners. They think, you know what, pretty soon we're not going to let any foreigners in anymore. And, you know, there's some unreasonable ideas about that. Not everybody on the left feels that way, but some do. And so the question I want to ask us, each other, is how would it affect the way that we interact, just for example, in that particular issue, if we really saw ourselves as foreigners, how would it affect how we view and talk about these issues and interact with other people? I mean, please understand, I'm not advocating an immigration policy here, okay? That's not for me to decide, and that's not for the pulpit to be, you know, proclaiming. What I'm advocating is a conviction that we as believers are foreigners on this earth. And we are sent by God with a mission. And if we genuinely believe that, it's going to affect every decision that we make. It's going to affect how we order our priorities and what we do every day. So our covenant God sends. Second thing our covenant God does is he saves. Peter says in verse 2, he's writing to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Well, it's pretty not, you know, if you're paying attention, it's not hard to see. Peter's using the Trinity to the three persons of the Godhead to show how God saves. So first, God the Father foreknows. He knows us beforehand. And it's not just talking about knowledge. It's talking about God's ability to actually save us. Romans 8:29 says this. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God knew you, and he chose you before you even existed. So, that's where it started. Well, then he tells us, how did it happen? Well, it happened through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made you holy by giving you new birth, giving you a new heart. We call this regeneration, being born again. And that's what Peter's actually talking about. When he uses the word sanctification, he's not talking about the ongoing work. He's talking about when God actually changes your heart. The other part we'll talk about another day. But because the Holy Spirit, and then so that gets us into the third part. Because the Holy Spirit made you a new person on the inside, at some point, if you're a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, right? And Peter, so that's what Peter uses the word obedience to Jesus Christ. Again, he's not talking about ongoing. He's talking about when you believed, you submitted. Because that's what Christian faith is. It is submitting your life to Jesus Christ. Now, the second part of that, when he says the sprinkling with his blood is really important. Because it can only happen through the sprinkling with his blood. What does that mean? Well, the short answer is that you can only put your faith in Jesus because Jesus died on the cross for you. And he had to shed his blood. His blood had to be spilled. So that's the short answer. But the picture that he uses is really, really important. In Exodus chapter 24, there's this amazing thing that happens that the Israelites are on Mount Sinai. God gave the law through Moses. But in Exodus 24, Moses is up there with 70 of the elders of Israel, and they're in God's presence. And Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice, he dips his hands in it, and he sprinkles the blood on the elders. And he says, "This is the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of your sins." And the text tells us that they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. In other words, they saw God and they lived to tell about it. Now, that didn't happen very many times in the Old Testament. A lot of people saw God and didn't live to tell about it. But so Peter's, the fascinating thing is here, Peter's telling his readers, some of whom are Gentiles, that they have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, just like those elders were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. They were, these people, Peter's readers, they're in covenant with God, just like the Jews who trusted in God. And you know, we have no concept of what a big deal this was for Peter. Because if you know anything about Peter's life earlier, he was the one who wanted nothing to do with Gentiles. The only way that God could get him to go visit a Gentile who was basically asking to believe in Jesus was to show him this vision with all these pigs and other unclean animals and say, "Hey, get up, Peter, time for breakfast. Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter tells God no three times. And then finally at the end of that, it's like, kung, kung, kung. Oh, he's not talking about animals. He's talking about people. And God then sends this messenger saying, "Hey, there's a Gentile who wants to hear the gospel." That's what it took to get Peter just to have a conversation with a Gentile. So you can imagine. And Peter still, later, he fell back into this legalistic mindset, thinking that the Gentiles had to keep the Mosaic law in order to become Christians, because, of course, Jews are better. So even later in his life, Peter still struggled with this, and it took Paul to, you know, sort of psh, 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 wake up. No, this is not the case. But here, and this is towards the end of his life, Peter lets his readers know he understands there is no Jew and Gentile. God's people are one. We are all covenant people under a covenant God. And you know what? Only God can change a person's mind like that. Nobody, no human being can do that. We talked about this a little bit last week, our session, when we were interviewing Donald and Diane and Jack for membership. And it struck me that, you know, humanly speaking, and I realize that we're not humanly speaking, but humanly speaking, there's no way on God's green earth that those three people should have been standing up here professing their faith before the church, that God had saved them by grace alone. There's no reason, because all three of them had the spiritual journey that God took them on had taken them really, really far places, away from this idea of God's grace. And the fact that God gathered all three of them and put them in the same place at the same time to testify that they were trusting by grace alone, through faith alone, is just, it's a miracle. And you know, one of these days we'll let you hear their stories to, you know, so you can hear it individually. Only God can change a human heart. Only God can open our eyes to who Jesus is and what he's done. So finally, very quickly, our covenant God sends, our covenant God saves, and finally, our covenant God gives. So Peter ends this short phrase that you hear over and over and over. If you've grown up in the church, you've heard it a billion times. Grace and peace be with you. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So again, sounds like a throwaway phrase. It's not. It sounds like what we say in New England. Hey, how you doing? Like, it would be the biggest shock of all if you ever said back to somebody, I'm doing terribly. Can I talk to you about it? Because nobody really wants to hear how you're doing. You know, they're just saying, because that's what you say. But this isn't like that. That little phrase, grace and peace, basically sums up the gospel. Grace takes the common Greek greeting and transforms it. And it's like in Nepal when they have namaste is the common greeting for hello. The church says Jamesi because they want to infuse Jesus' love into it. But so the church of the first century adapted this common greeting and used grace to explain the gospel. Grace is God's undeserved favor, his gift of eternal life. Grace is the source of our salvation. So the other word, peace, took the common Jewish greeting, shalom, and transformed it. So even that, you have grace and peace that brought the Jews and the Gentiles together. So peace is the content of our salvation. Because of what Jesus did, we can have peace, a restored relationship with God, when beforehand our sin would have required God to literally wipe us off the face of the earth. So grace and peace is what it means to become a believer, and it's also what it means to live as a believer. If we're saved by grace, we're to live by grace, right? We're to be gracious people. That ought to be the way that we interact. If we've experienced peace, we're to live in peace with each other and with the world. And the rest of the book is going to show us how this happens. So this is covenant living. This is living a life of grace and peace in a hostile world. Peter's burden for his readers was for them to live as committed sojourners, pilgrims who were not home, but who made their homes in a place where often people really didn't want anything to do with them. And yet, those same people, by God's power, their lives were being transformed one by one because of the way that these believers lived. Don't you want to know what that looks like? I sure do. I know I desperately need to know what that looks like. I need my life to reflect this kind of lifestyle that is transformative for the people that I rub shoulders with. So get ready and we'll find out starting next week what it looks like. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. And these words in 1 Peter are, they're not just words. They are full of meaning and power, showing us and explaining to us what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So, Lord, would you help us, and would you change us to be more like Jesus, not only through what we've just heard, but through the sacrament of which we're about to partake. And, Lord, we look forward to seeing how you're going to use us in our city, in the lives of people that we love and know. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.